Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As we began last Lord's Day to look more specifically at the Lord's Supper in preparation for the supper of this morning, and we want to do that in spite maybe of the fact that we read this every month. It can be just a matter of repetition, but it is God's Word and very important to us. So even as we were thinking of the Lord's Supper, as we read through the 22nd Psalm and thought about the dying of the Lord Jesus, we want to do that also as we read this account of the Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As we read, we want to think, first of all, of our warrant for coming to the table. This table is given to the Lord's people. And the Lord's people are distinguished in a number of ways, but the first way in which the Lord's people are distinguished are the new birth. The Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." And so in coming to the table, you must first of all know that you are born again, that you have that you're a new creature, that you have new desires, a new heart, that you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. That doctrine of works always creeps to enter into Satan and the flesh. Try to bring works in, and we want to come fully in the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have been born again are baptized, and baptism is the entry into the visible church. It's a sign, a visible sign, an open sign that you are coming to the Lord and are forsaking the world, joining with the Lord's people. And standing in good standing, you are in good standing in the fellowship of the church. And also that you may be doing all those things, but it's possible to be living secretly in unrepentant sin, harboring sin in your heart, even desiring sinful behavior, and that desire must be cleansed before you come to the table of the Lord. The Holy Spirit convicts you and makes you aware of sin. Don't cover it by anything but the blood of the Lord Jesus. And that covering then brings a desire for repentance as well, to turn away from sin, to serve Christ better, to serve Him more faithfully, to be more holy. That's one of the things that the supper is intended to do. So if you're visiting, you should be a member in good standing of a faithful Bible-preaching church. Preaches salvation by grace alone. We ask also that no one come if they've been excommunicated by this church or another church, that you're under the discipline of any body of Christ. We would ask that as we seek to honor the discipline of other churches, that you would refrain from partaking as well. But if you can say yes to all those statements and say, "I've been born again, joined myself to a church, love the fellowship of the saints, love the Lord Jesus Christ because He's died for me," we come this morning with grief for our sins, and we come with joy and celebrate the love of Christ for sinners. We turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We notice that this presentation of the Lord's Supper is given in the context of trouble in the church. We don't like trouble in the church. We shouldn't like trouble in the church. We should seek to fix it. And there were people in the church in Corinth said, "We're a troubled church. We have a number of difficulties. There are lots of things that we're not doing well. There's a lot of things that we're concerned about, our disobedience." we're going to write a letter to the Apostle Paul and ask, what should we do about these things? And Paul references that letter. We don't have a copy of it anywhere. We don't know what it says, except that Paul says, concerning this, you asked about this. So they've asked him about these things, so we know that he's addressing these problems. Many in the church are aware of them, but the problems persist. So one of the problems was the Lord's Supper. And it's important to take the Lord's Supper seriously. We're going to look this morning in the ministry of the word, particularly at verse 26, but we will read this passage in context, beginning at verse 18. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. The rest will I set in order when I come. Let us pray. Our Holy Father, we come unto thee and ask that thou wouldst feed our souls through the preaching of thy word. Establish us in the righteousness of Christ. Grant that we may hear with ears of faith, that we may receive thy word and thy truth, the admonitions from thy word. Humble us before thee, O Lord. Deliver us from self-righteousness in such a clear way that we may see that Christ is our only righteousness, our only hope, our only salvation. Lord, undertake for the weakness of thy servant, under the glory of the gospel and thy power to save, show thyself, O Lord, in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord's Supper has been called a visible sermon. It has a message. It sets before us the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something that we can see, and often the things that we can see are the things that distract us. It's a very simple memorial, just bread and wine, things that are common to us, things that are present in our homes. And yet it's more significant than any memorial that has ever been built. One of the great memorials of the world is the Taj Mahal. Taj Mahal, I've never seen it in person, I would like to. Took 10 years to build way back in the 17th century. They say that the value today of building it would be over $1 billion Canadian. But it was built because one man wanted to memorialize his wife, his love for his wife, who died while bearing a child. And so he set about, I think, 10 years in the making, just because he was devoted and loved his wife. It's a wonderful story, isn't it? Delightful to think of the great love of this man, that he would so separate himself from his personal wealth that he would devote all of this to memorialize her. We have various memorials in virtually every city in Canada to those who gave their lives in various war efforts through our history. We remember them. Seems as though that remembrance is waning. But when we do remember them, we remember that our liberties were hard fought for. Our liberties were very costly. They were costly in the lives that were lost. They were costly in the lives that were not lost and came back and suffered. We have, in our lifetimes, we have a new four-letter word. It's not a word, it's an acronym, PTSD. 20 years ago, I don't think we would have known what those letters meant. Now, post-traumatic stress disorder, is that how it goes, PTSD? People are just traumatized, men traumatized from the ravages of war. So we memorialize them, we remember them. And that's significant. It's good for us to do as citizens of our nation, to be aware of our history and to remember good things. Here the Lord Jesus Christ has given us a memorial, a visible memorial. And like so many things that are physical, we often tend to abuse them in one of two ways. We make idols of them so that they become too much, or we dismiss them as if they're not that important. So we want to have a balance. And we want to be aware of what Christ intended by giving us this table. It's a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ. We want this remembrance, as we gather at that table today, to be meaningful. I feel as though I'm going to say a lot of things that you've heard me say before. Maybe they'll all come together in one place, but with the Lord's help, I want those things to be fresh to you and meaningful to you. Not just a repetition or a vain repetition, but drawing our souls to Christ crucified. Paul, as he was instructing the Galatians, said that my glory is the cross. I don't want to boast in anything but the cross. I don't want to brag. I don't want to set anything as important other than the cross of Christ. And it's the cross that's remembered here today. In the verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." So we have three things here. We have eating and drinking and proclaiming or showing. We come together to eat. Someone has said that it's the most base thing that a person can do, because what you eat becomes you. It's turned into nutrients in your body, causes you to grow and be strengthened. It's the very essence, really, of who we are, what we are. In eating and partaking of these pieces of bread, beloved, we're going to remember that the flesh of the Lord Jesus was broken. We think of broken flesh, we think of pain and agony. We think of the agony that we read in Psalm 22. And we think of the way that it grips your soul. Sometimes more than at other times, doesn't it? Times I remember when we were just reading, we used to, as our service or liturgy, we would just read various books of the Bible together. I remember when time we were reading Matthew, and the brother that was up here reading would just read about the crucifixion of the Lord, just broke down, just couldn't go on, just ripped his heart. Sometimes it does that, sometimes it doesn't seem to. Sometimes it's to my shame that sometimes read those passages and just as if it's just something to read and go on to. Sometimes we look deep for theological meaning, and there's great depths to be drawn out of the accounts of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. But it was a real event with real pain for a real man who was also God. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was God didn't take away from the pain that he experienced. It was extremely painful in many different ways, but his flesh was torn. Specifically, it was torn when his hands were nailed to the cross. Your hands, the palms of your hands, beloved, are among the most sensitive parts of your body. We often would clench our fists if we thought they might be in danger, right? Close them up, protect them. But it is very sensitive, isn't it? We think then that his nails pierced the palms of his hand and nailed him to the tree, to a piece of wood. We think symbolically it's something of an act of trust, isn't it? When you extend your hand to shake hands with someone else, you're in a sense offering your outstretched palm, that vulnerable part of you, and saying, I trust you with this. You shake hands, you grip one another, protecting each other in that sense. I don't want to read too much into a handshake, but I think there's some symbolism in that, of trust and friendship that it brings. So here were the painful wounds of the Lord Jesus in the palms of his hands and in his feet as well. Nails piercing his feet, securing him to that cross. And then as he suffered on the cross, his side also was pierced. So we sing the hymn of five wounds that the Lord received and was pierced by. It was a physical pain. And when the nails pierced him, when the sword slew his side, he dripped blood out of them and felt the agony of it in the same way that we would. In our modern day of cleanliness and medicines, we are often kept from pain. Can think of not so very long ago, 100 or 150 years ago, when they would perform surgeries without any anesthetic. We take that for granted. You're going to go to the doctor for surgery, you're not going to feel any pain. It's going to be pretty rare that you would feel any pain. We get a headache, we take a pill. Something doesn't feel right. We're largely a painless society. I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but pain is not always a bad thing. In this case, it was very bad because it was employed against a perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was not just a death. So many people present the death of Christ as just a good moral example. This is what happens when you try to do good. Everybody's going to come against you. In the end, you may die for what you believe, and we should all be like that. That's not what the death of the Lord Jesus Christ represented. He was a great moral teacher, but he was far more than that. He was a Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ died for his church. Beloved, he didn't die for the sins of the whole world, but his death was sufficient to cover the sins of as many people as required an innumerable company that is going to be found in heaven. He died for sinners. He didn't die for the righteous, for the self-righteous. He died for those who come to him and say, I'm worthless and vile in your sight, and I need your mercy. He died for the sins of his people. And that's why it's significant, beloved. If you can say, Jesus died for my sins, isn't there something meaningful in that? Rather than just proclaiming he died for the sins of the world, and he did in the sense that he died for the ungodly, when you can say he died for my sins, that death on the cross was for John Dick. That death on the cross was for me. And he died a cruel death for me. So he fulfilled that prophecy in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was sinless. He had done no wrong, as the thief on the cross testified. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So here's the work of Christ. Not just the suffering, but there's work going on. That Christ is actively bringing his people to salvation by his death. And again, one of the doctrines that is often attacked here is this doctrine of substitution. How can it be that someone else should suffer for my sins? Is that just? We often hear the question, is it fair? And it's not fair, but the Bible is concerned with justice. Is it just? Is it a right thing? And the Bible makes it very clear that it is just. That God's justice was satisfied when Jesus died upon the cross. That he looked at the death of his son. He required the death of his son. And he looked upon it as satisfaction. So he died in our place. We call that, here's a phrase that you should know, vicarious atonement. Vicarious means in our place. It was a vicarious atonement. Should you have been on that cross, beloved? And if you would have been on that cross, dying the death of the Lord Jesus, would it have saved you? No. It would not have saved you. Your sins are far too great. If you would have stayed on that cross and died an enduring death that would have been drawn out into weeks, so that you suffer and suffer and suffer, wouldn't begin to atone for your sins, wouldn't begin to cover and pay for what your sins, the debt that you owe against God's justice. You've sinned against God's righteousness, against his holiness. So how will that debt be paid? Your rebellion against God. That debt will only be paid by an eternity in hell. That's how great the debt of sin is that each one of us carries. God is offended by your sinfulness. And so it is only by Jesus dying in your place on that cross. You deserve to be there. You deserve far more than you would have actually experienced on that cross. So Christ experienced it for you. So when you eat the bread, beloved, you understand that you will participate in his death, participate in his wounded body. The bread eaten represents the flesh wounded. Can you acknowledge and say, I am the one who caused the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? It was my sins that put him there. Isn't that a dreadful thought? Is it remarkable to realize that and to be assured of that? Jesus died for my sins. So my sins crucified him. And we sang about that in that wonderful hymn by John Newton. The look that the Lord Jesus Christ gives, the piercing look. That he's there because he loves sinners. He loves his people. And in connection with that then, beloved, are you crucified in the Lord Jesus? Are you crucified with him? Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. The life which I now live in the flesh, I'm breathing being, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He brings him back to the cross. I'm crucified with Christ. He was crucified for me. I'm dead to this world. Dead to the things of this world. There's nothing satisfying. There's no lasting pleasure here for me. I must have the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else will do. So we're eating the body of the Lord Jesus. Nothing changes in the elements. It's just bread. Just bread that was baked in a regular bakery. It wasn't a sanctified bakery. Brought in, cut into pieces, the way the Lord's body was cut, and presented for us to participate in his dying in that way by faith. So we're eating, beloved. We're coming to eat, but we're coming also to drink. Like a regular meal, we eat and we drink as well. And so it was at that last supper of the Lord Jesus, which was a combination of the Passover and then the Lord also instituting the Lord's Supper in a particular way on that same night in which he was betrayed. But we're drinking what represents his blood. These things are things that are not comfortable to civilization, are they? Eating flesh, drinking blood. The early Christians were accused of being cannibals because these rumors were going around. What are those Christians doing when they meet together? Well, they're eating flesh and drinking blood. Must be some kind of cannibalism going on in there. It's the only way the world could understand. It's the only explanation that they could give to this. And it sounds that way, doesn't it, when we read these words? So there's something offensive to our sensibilities. It just, there's something that makes us uncomfortable about the idea, and it should, of eating flesh and drinking blood. But the Lord calls us to that in a very specific remembrance of what he endured. This is Christ's command. This do as oft as ye drink it. This do as oft as ye eat it. This is what God calls us to do together in fellowship with one another. So Hebrews 9, verse 22 says that almost all things by the law are purged with blood. Without shedding of blood is no remission. You might, when you're reading through the Bible, you might want to just pass over those chapters in Leviticus and say, it makes me uncomfortable to think about all the blood that needs to be shed, the sacrifices, the lambs that need to be brought in and their throats cut, taking a pigeon and wringing its neck. I don't like reading about that. You should rather read about that than think about your sin that made God require that of you. Your sin is more horrid than the shedding of blood of bulls and goats. It's more horrid than wringing the neck of an innocent pigeon. It's necessary. It's good for you to read through those chapters in Leviticus. This is what God requires. Way back there in Leviticus, it was just a picture. It was just a token. It was just a reminder that God requires the shedding of blood. Many people take great offense at the God that would do that. Again, it's our civility, so-called, our civilized nation that, or society that says, well, we just don't like talking about those things. That's something that they did long ago, something that the heathen do way over or see somewhere. But we passed above that, so we don't want to really dwell on any of those things. But beloved, God says, dwell on them. Dwell on them. Yeah. We don't bring animals into here to slay them. But the reality is that when you drink this wine, beloved, you remember that Christ's blood was really shed. It was shed because of your sins. Shed because you were a rebel. Shed because you were at peace with yourself until the Lord brought you out of that to bring you into peace with himself by that blood. Procured your peace. Otherwise, God would be angry with you. He's angry with the wicked every day. How can he not be angry with you? Here you have the peace that passes understanding. The blood of Christ has covered my sin. Colossians 1, verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. We are in that sense reconciled to one another as well. Reading about two priests in the Anglican Church from years and years gone by. They'd fallen out with one another. They weren't really on speaking terms anymore, but they were both serving in the church together. One day, just a few years before the one of them passed away, they were giving out the elements of the Lord's Supper, and he leaned over as he took the cup. He leaned over to his brother and said, let this cup be the reconciliation between you and me. And they were friends again after that, as he looked away from their differences to the blood of Christ. It's a healing stream that flows. Then his blood that was shed for our sins. Ephesians 1 verse 7, that glorious testimony of God's sovereignty and salvation drawn out through the picture of the Holy Trinity. Ephesians 1 verse 7 talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Blood is crucial to the gospel. People try to draw it away or just eliminate it or forget to mention it or desire not to have it heard. But blood is of the essence of our relationship and peace with God. Think of the song we'll sing in heaven, Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Very specific there. You have redeemed us to God by your blood. John talks about this in 1 John 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. This is our fellowship. It's communion is another name for this table, isn't it? Communion, because we don't partake individually. We each take the elements individually, but we always take it as the body of Christ. We always receive it as in communion one with another. We're friends with each other because Christ has called us his friends. We have communion and fellowship. All of our differences that pertain to this life are just swept aside. They're meaningless. We come to worship the Lord Jesus. We come to look at life through the lens of the blood, the lens of the cross, the lens of God's sovereignty, the lens of his grace, the lens of faith. These are the things that bind us together. The Word of God. The glory of our salvation. Our redemption from sin. The shedding of that blood, beloved, was declared to be pleasing to God the Father. He was satisfied. That's another word that's used in Isaiah 53. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So the Lord sees how he inflicts his wrath upon his son on the cross, how he sees his son suffer, not being able to withhold any of his justice because it's his son. God's justice is just. What we mean by that is that it's just who he is. He is just. In order for that justice to be satisfied, it has to be poured out fully. It was fully poured out on an innocent man. Fully poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. It did not kill him because he was perfect. It did not kill him because he was also God. It's the only way you can be redeemed. If God dies in your stead. And God can never die, so he had to become a man to die in our stead. And God says, when I see how he suffers for the sins of his people, the sins of which he is not guilty, but he is assuming the guilt, is bearing the guilt, therefore it has to be punished. It's punished fully. And the Lord Jesus receives that full punishment of your sin, not his, but your sin imputed to him, cast upon him. Sin that he bore very willingly. So Jesus is satisfied. Hebrews 12 says that we should look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So as he was being punished for your sin, not his, as he bore the full brunt of God's wrath, he also had an eye to the fact that he was earning to himself a people. And it brought him joy. And he understood that great joy was going to be brought to him once the salvation of his people was secured by his finished work. It's a curious way we could spend the rest of our lives just thinking about what was involved in that joy. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Praying, agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane, and still having an eye to the joy that was going to be his, because I'm going to have a people. What is there in the sight of God that would make us miserable wretches to bring him joy, except that he determined that it was going to do so? Lord Jesus said, it's going to bring me great joy and delight to die for my people. He despised the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Isaiah says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him so that he could have a people. Not because you were wonderful, but it's because you were not wonderful that he pleased. It pleased the Lord, Jehovah, that name that we think of as a covenant-keeping God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And again, it's not some kind of a masochistic God, but it satisfied everything that he needed to bring you into fellowship with him. He wanted that fellowship. He wanted you to pray to him. He wanted you to have that relationship so that he devised the plan, carried it out, and secured that plan in a way that no man can ever remove. That salvation from one who is saved, one who walks by faith in Christ. It's secured by the work of Christ. It's finished by the work of Christ, not by something that you or I do. Jesus Christ himself said it is finished. On that day 2,000 years ago, I could say that's when I was saved, when Jesus said it's finished, my work of salvation. I still needed to repent in my lifetime. You still need to repent in your lifetime. You still need to have that point of time in which you are no longer an old creature, but now you're a new creature. Those things, you need to be born again. Those things happen in time. The Lord Jesus said, the work that I have done to secure the salvation of my people is finished. So we have eating and we have drinking, beloved, and we have proclaiming. And Paul says that when you do this, there's two ways of reading this. One of them is that this is what you do. When you come to the table, you show the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You show the Lord's death till he come. That's what you're doing. But also it can be taken as an imperative. Do proclaim the death of the Lord Jesus. So that people from without that may come into our worship service and observe, that they may also see the gospel, so that they may understand in that way. What are we doing here? Remember the children of Israel, the children of the children of Israel would ask, what mean ye by this service? The Passover. What do these things mean? Moses says, give them an answer. And tell them that this is a remembrance of the day that we were brought out of the hand of Pharaoh, from out of the bondage of Egypt. And so people should come and look. What do you mean by these things? You say that I can't partake if I'm not a member of Christ. What is this? We don't want you to go away if you're not a Christian, but we want you to come and observe. What is this that you're doing? It's a proclamation of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So together, beloved, we point to the cross. Our attention is focused on the cross. We remind one another that our unity is in the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also proclaim the cross. We corporately together as a body preach this sermon, this visible sermon, that the body and the blood is necessary for the salvation of any soul. There's none other name under heaven which is given among men whereby ye must be saved. It's the great compelling message of the gospel. This is the blood of Christ, the body of Christ. It brings salvation through faith, not by partaking. No salvation is wrought by partaking of these elements unless you have the hand of faith that says, this is the body of my Savior. This is the blood of my Savior. I partake humbly. I partake with a desire to serve him and not to serve myself. As we come to the table then, beloved, let us bear these things in mind. And I'll